Good morning, everyone. If you would, turn your Bibles over to James, James chapter 1. James, the first chapter, I'm going to be reading there near the top of that epistle to get us started this morning. James chapter 1, we'll be in several different places in the Scriptures during this hour together, and encourage you to get your Bible out and be following along with the things that are presented. That'll be the case all week long. If at any point I say something that causes you to have a question or scratch your head, or maybe you just flat out disagree with, hey, that's okay. You come and talk to me after services. Be glad to sit down with the Bible with you, and let's talk together, let's study together, let's reason together, and we can come to an understanding of what God's will is for our lives. Appreciate so very much that good reading that our young brother did for us a moment ago from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, because that passage is the basis for our thoughts all week long about what it is to be the people of God. As I look at 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10, that is very much an identity passage. It shapes for us who we are, what we are to be. We could probably have almost just taken that little chapter right there, that little passage, and just kind of drawn complete lessons out of each of those phrases and ideas. I've touched upon a couple of those already this morning, and I'll touch upon some other specific aspects of that throughout the week. But I want us to think about what it is that makes God's people, God's people. Things that set us apart as distinctive and different from this world. That'll especially be the case in the things that we're going to talk about right now. Not that this particular subject is something that is uncommon, because this is something that is common to the human experience, but how God's people respond to it, that's what makes us different. Let's read together then in James chapter 1. I'm reading here in verse number 2. In James 1 and in verse 2, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's been said that a pearl is the product of suffering. We've all seen pearls before, haven't we? Maybe even some of our sisters here this morning are maybe wearing a pearl necklace or pearl earrings. I wonder though sometimes, have we ever given thought as to the process by which that pearl came into being? A pearl is formed whenever an oyster gets a tiny little grain of sand trapped inside of the soft, fleshy part of its shell. That piece of sand serves as an irritant to the oyster. It actually causes the oyster some pain and some discomfort. If you've ever gotten a grain of sand in your eye before, then you probably have some idea of how that can be very painful. Well, since an oyster doesn't have hands to just kind of reach up and rub that out of its eye the way that you and I would do, it doesn't have a way of just kind of shaking it loose. Instead, what the oyster does is it just deals with it. It just deals with that pain and that discomfort. Oysters are able to ooze out a substance called nacre, and that nacre substance then coats the piece of sand layer upon layer upon layer upon layer until finally it hardens and crystallizes. And the end result then is a beautiful pearl. Stop and think about that. Something that started out as very painful turns into something that is beautiful and is valuable. In that sense then, a pearl is the product of suffering. Tell me this then. How do you make a mature Christian? How do you make a well-rounded and complete disciple of Jesus? Well, somebody would say, well, I probably need to read your Bible. Absolutely. Somebody else would maybe say, well, they need to be devoted to prayer. Absolutely. Somebody else would say, well, be devoted to service or to evangelism or be involved in worship or any number of other things. And I'd say yes to all of those things. All of those are components that are important, and they develop us, they grow us into being what we ought to be. But what about pain? What about suffering? When's the last time you heard a Christian say, hey, I need to grow. I need to do better as a disciple of Christ, and so what I need to do is I need to suffer some. I need to go through some trials so that I can be more like Jesus. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? That sounds absolutely ridiculous to us. And yet that's exactly what James just got done prescribing in the verses that we just read. James says that perfection or completeness or maturity, that it is the product of being tried and being tested. That trials are a huge component in that growth process. And I would have you notice that James does not just limit that to just certain kinds of trials. We might be inclined to think that's talking about maybe religious trials, like being persecuted for your faith. No, James actually says various trials. He kind of leaves it open-ended. All kinds of trials can lead us to growth. That could be maybe a physical trial, maybe undergoing sickness or having to endure a disability. Maybe that could be talking about a relationship trial, maybe going through a divorce or having a prodigal child. That's a trial. Or maybe it's a financial trial, the loss of a job or the collapse of a business endeavor. Maybe it's an emotional trial, the loss of a dear loved one. Or maybe it's a spiritual trial. Maybe there's just a particular temptation and it's continually and habitually rearing its ugly head in a person's life. Life is filled with all kinds of trials, both big and small. And the question before us this morning is not, why do those things happen? James doesn't talk about why those things happen. That's usually where we want to go when we start talking about suffering and trials and difficulties. We want to know the answer to the big why question. Why do those things happen to us? Why does God allow those things to happen to us? Well, the Scripture doesn't answer those things specifically for us. We're not told specific answers to that beyond just some broad general principles about suffering. What we want to find out this morning is how can those trials, how can that testing of us, how can it help us to grow? How can it help us to be true people of God? In what ways can I gain from my trials? We're not trying to figure out all the complexities of the origins of suffering this morning. No, we just want to know how we can let that adversity work within us to produce the pearl of a spiritually mature disciple. And the way that I want to do that this morning is by sharing with you five opportunities that trials afford us. Five things that are given to us and give us the chance to be complete. And I want to be clear that, first of all, this is not meant to be some kind of complete and exhaustive list. There are maybe dozens of opportunities that trials afford us, maybe even hundreds of opportunities that they afford us. We're just going to think about five this morning. But then secondly, I do want to emphasize and underscore the idea that these are opportunities for growth. Just because you're going through a particular trial in your life, that does not automatically mean that you're going to grow from it and benefit from it. Lots of people experience trials. In fact, many people in the world experience trials, and yet they see that as an obstacle. They see that as something to be avoided. I don't want to go through a trial. And so it kind of causes them to go backwards in some ways. Well, James actually says trials are opportune times. In fact, I love how this passage is rendered in the New Living Translation. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it. Let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. What I'm pressing for this morning is for us to have a shift in our attitude about suffering and about trials. I want us to have the kind of attitude that sees and then seizes the wonderful opportunities that come our way whenever we are tried and tested. You ready for that? Let's just start that precisely where I think James starts that. Number one, trials give us the opportunity to develop within us the character of Christ. I'm probably going to spend the most time here on this first point because I believe it is the most important of all. This is really what growth and spiritual maturity is all about at the end of the day. It's all about becoming like Jesus. Who are we supposed to be as the people of God? We're supposed to be the people who are becoming more and more like Jesus. You know, one of the biggest urban legend kind of myths in the religious world today is that God just wants you to be happy. You ever hear that before? Sometimes you'll even hear that from pulpits of very well-renowned preachers. My guess is if you were to turn on the TV and listen to a Joel Osteen sermon this morning, you'd probably hear something along the lines of how God wants you to be happy. That is God's most important job on his to-do list every single day, is to see to it that you are happy. And I think a lot of people have bought into that. Not only that, but lots of people even use that kind of line almost as an excuse for some kind of sinful activity they want to be involved in. Well, God just wants me to be happy. I know that he wants me to be happy. And I think lots of folks end up thinking that God just wants to remove all suffering, all pain, all trials from our life, and he just wants us to be blissful and happy and in this just wonderfully blessed state all of the time. Well, I would tell you that that is a wonderful and fanciful notion, but I do not believe that it is biblical at all. Would you look with me in Hebrews 12? Maybe just turn back a page from where you are in James. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer here discusses the discipline of the Lord, the chastening of the Lord. In fact, I think on the flyers I originally had titled this, The Chastening of God's People. Changed the title for the sermon this morning. Same sermon. But the Hebrew writer talks a little bit about the purpose of chastening. What is God doing when we suffer? Hebrews chapter 12, look in verse 10. Hebrews 12, verse 10, for they, that's talking about our earthly physical fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let me just say right up front that God's main concern is not for you to be happy. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be holy, and he wants you to be happy about that. That's what God wants. God is more concerned with building people who have strength and integrity and character and endurance than he is with just clearing out just a smooth path. You've maybe heard of bulldozer parents. Parents who just bulldoze a path to make things just perfectly smooth for their kids to travel on. God is more concerned with developing character than he is clearing a path so that we can just kind of go through life on cruise control, and the end result is us looking nothing at all like Jesus the Christ. In fact, stop and think for just a second. How did Jesus develop the wonderful character that he had? Well, Peter tells us, would you go back to 1 Peter? In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us that suffering played a huge role in Jesus becoming like he was. In 1 Peter 2, look at what Peter then tells us to do in light of that reality. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm reading verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. As soon as I say or ask the question, who wants to be like Christ? I'd like to think that everybody in this room is going to raise their hand. Yes, I want to be like Jesus. But as soon as I ask the question, who wants to suffer? Yes, nobody's going to be raising their hand voluntarily. And yet I'm submitting to you this morning that those questions are one and the same. If we do not experience suffering and trials, then we will never ever become like Jesus. Instead, what we will become like is we'll become like those trees that you see planted inside of shopping malls. You ever seen trees planted inside of a shopping mall before? Have you ever maybe went up to one of those trees and pushed on it a little bit, leaned on it, tugged on the branches, maybe even pulled down one of the branches? Several years ago, I was, me and my buddy Jimmy, I think I was still probably a teenager, 18, 19 years old, we were walking through Fayette Mall in Lexington, and there was one of those big trees just kind of right down the aisleway, right down the middle of the mall there. And he saw it in the distance, and he said, hey, bet you can't jump up and grab that limb up there. And I said, well, challenge accepted. There were some girls standing around. I thought, I'm going to impress all these girls. And so I got me a running head start and ran up and jumped and grabbed that branch successfully, held on to it. You know what happened? The whole tree came down with me. I landed right on my rear end. I learned a painful lesson that day. That is, those trees are as flimsy and as floppy as rubber bands. Those trees don't have strength, they don't have vitality, those things are frail and they are vulnerable. You want to know why that is? You know why those trees are that way? It's because they're not planted outside where they need to be. They're not planted outside where they can be exposed to the elements, where they have the winds and the rains beating on them, where they do not have the sun scorching down on them day after day, the kind of things that help a tree to be strong and to be sturdy. And I'm going to submit to you this morning that in order to build a Christian, a strong and sturdy Christian, one who has been molded after the image of Jesus the Christ, then there's going to have to be some suffering involved in that. If you're still here in 1 Peter, just flip over to chapter 5. In 1 Peter 5 and in verse 10, Peter's writing to some people who were experiencing some very severe trials of their own. Their culture was causing them problems. Peter says this to them to encourage them. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 10. He says there that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, He will Himself restore you and confirm you and strengthen you and establish you. Peter says that if I'll stop looking at suffering from this very negative and pessimistic view all the time, instead if I'll just bear up for a little while, do you notice that term? A little while. If I'll bear up for a little while, then I may actually come out of this stronger on the other side than when I first began. You stop and think about the people that you have known in your life that you would consider to have been the strongest, most mature, most committed, most devout Christians. Whoever it is that you're thinking about, can I ask you, did they just always have it easy? Was everything just kind of always handed to them on a silver platter? Did they never have to worry about money or about family problems or about health issues? Was their life just this wonderful bed of roses all the time? I don't even know who you're thinking of, and I already know the answer is no. All the people that I've known who were mature and strong and committed disciples were people who experienced hardship of various kinds. In fact, in my own life, I know this to be true. If you had met Josh McKibben prior to May the 4th, 2002, you would have met a guy who is very different than the guy who's standing before you this morning and who's going to be with you this week. I'm the oldest of four boys. And on May the 4th, 2002, my youngest brother, Ben, was killed in an automobile accident. He was 16 and a half years old. And I can tell you that now with 21 plus years worth of hindsight, I can tell you that that trial served as a pivotal turning point in my spiritual development. It helped to bring me out of a funk of just mediocrity and pew filling. You could count on me. I'll be at services regularly, but that's about it. Don't expect me to really be involved. Don't expect me to really be heartfelt in the things that I'm doing. That trial helped to wake me up and to cause me to realize that there is more to what this life is about. And I'll tell you, that's not just true in my life. I think that's the kind of thing you see all throughout the Bible. You think, for example, in the Old Testament, you think about a guy like Joseph. Was that guy stronger and more mature as a follower of the Lord before he was sold into slavery or after he'd been in slavery? It was after, wasn't it? You think about the New Testament. Think about the early church. Did the early church experience its greatest growth before the persecution that happened in Acts chapter 8? Or was it after the persecution caused Christians to take the gospel into all the world? It was after, wasn't it? What about in the life of a guy like Paul? Look with me in Philippians, please, in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, I would argue to you that Paul is more like Christ. Right here in the midst of suffering, he is writing from a prison cell. He is more like Christ here than at any other point in his life. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul, it seems, is asking for more suffering so that he can be more like Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, I'm reading here in verse 7. In Philippians 3 and in verse 7, Paul writes this, that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I do not want to suggest at all that Paul was some kind of a masochist, that he's liked experiencing pain. But I would tell you, this is a guy who understood the value of the trial. And I think I can tell you decisively what makes the difference between strong Christians and weak Christians. Weak Christians see suffering as something that God is doing to them. Strong Christians recognize that suffering is that something that God is doing for them. It is the opportunity to develop within me the heart and the mind and the character of Jesus my Lord. And that is something worth rejoicing. In fact, that is the second thing that trials can do for us. And that is that trials enable us to exhibit and to demonstrate great joy. That's actually how James began our opening text, wasn't it? Back in James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. What exactly does that mean? Well, once again, I think this is kind of where the idea of happiness gets brought into the equation. People bring that into the thought process here because lots of people confuse the idea of joy and happiness as if those things are just complete synonyms for one another. And yet, biblically, I believe that there is a sharp difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is based on your circumstances. Happiness is based on what is happening to you. That's actually the base of both words, the happiness, happening. It's happening to you in the moment. Think about it. If you go into work tomorrow and the boss says, hey, you get a promotion, you're getting a raise. Well, what does that elicit from us? Yay, a raise. I'm happy about that. That moment, that circumstance causes me to have that emotion. But if you go into work tomorrow and your boss says, you're fired, here's your pink slip. Whoa, that's not very happy. But that's exactly where joy comes into the picture. Think about it. Christians and non-Christians alike experience happiness. But joy? Joy is the turf of God's people. Joy is something that we possess. Joy is something that we have that the world does not have. Joy is not because of your circumstances. No, joy is what you have in spite of your circumstances. Can I say that again? Joy is the settled conviction that I can praise God and serve God in spite of my circumstances. Would you look at Hebrews again? Look in chapter 12 once again. In Hebrews chapter 12, look at what's said here about Jesus. In Hebrews 12, look at verse 2. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 2, there he says that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I got to tell you, I can't think of anything that I would consider less joyful than crucifixion. And yet Jesus counted it. He considered it. He reckoned it as joy. Why? Because he knew he was doing the will of his Father. Because he knew that he was fulfilling his purpose on earth. Because he knew that he was authoring our eternal salvation. Because he knew that through his obedience, he was glorifying God in spite of the trial that he was experiencing. And that's exactly what we see the followers of Jesus doing just all throughout the New Testament. You think, for example, in Acts chapter 5? In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were arrested, and they were brought before the Sanhedrin council. And actually, these guys get so upset, they really about just want to just kill these guys. The apostles don't get killed. They get released. And after getting a beating and having to endure all of that, look at what the Bible says, Acts 5, verse 40. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Let me add to that what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm really going to have to limit my use of 2 Corinthians this week. I'm teaching 2 Corinthians right now back at home, and it's just fresh on my mind like all the time. I'll give you one this morning. Actually, I'll give you a couple this morning. 2 Corinthians 7 is the first of those. Paul has already, if you've been reading the letter up to this point, he's described a multitude of hardships and difficulties that he had endured. He then says this in 2 Corinthians 7 and in verse 4. He says, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you, Corinthians. I am filled with comfort. Look at this last statement. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Now, I want to be very clear. I could add a lot of other passages there, but let me be clear about this. None of these passages are suggesting that you need to enjoy trials. None of these passages are saying that you need to pretend like you like going through hardship. Listen, trials are painful. When your spouse cheats on you, that hurts. Whenever you lose your job, that's tough. Whenever you lose a loved one, that's hard. That is painful. There's nothing enjoyable about any of that stuff. But what those trials do afford is they afford the opportunity for us to respond in a God-glorifying and God-honoring way. That instead of in that moment, I'm going to start questioning God. I'm going to start doubting God. Maybe I'm going to shake my fist and I'm just kind of angry at God. Maybe just give up on Him altogether. Instead, I'm going to praise Him. And I'm going to thank Him for the settled assurance that He provides in Jesus regardless of what might be going on around me and in my life. I got to thinking about this with parents. Why do parents choose to have a second child? Why do parents choose to have a second child, or in some cases, there's lots of families here that describe this way, a third child or a fourth child, when they know the pain and the hardship that is associated with delivering that first child? My wife and I, we knew the difficulty, the nausea, the discomfort, the mood swings, the sleepless nights, the incredible financial expense that's all associated with bringing a child into this world, and yet we did it a second time. Why did we do that? We did it because we were thinking long term. We were thinking past the pain of the temporary, and we were thinking about the joy that comes in bringing new life into the world. And so it is with a Christian. We're the people who are able to see past the temporary pain of the moment, because our joy is based in the glorious promises and the hope that we have in Jesus. A cancer diagnosis, that can't take away my salvation. The loss of a loved one, that doesn't affect my relationship with God. But the factory getting shut down, that has no bearing on my eternal hope of heaven. Real joy is independent of those circumstances, and times of trial give us the chance to deepen that joy. In fact, go back to the first lesson this morning, gives us a chance to be an influence and to show people that we can have joy despite those circumstances. Which actually leads to this third thing, and that is that trials, they actually give us also the chance to deepen our dependence upon God. I don't know how many people are like me here in this room right now, but I have a very independent sort of spirit where I try to take care of myself. Try not to rely on others too much. I try not to be a burden, try not to be a mooch. I kind of have that American sort of mindset that I can just pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I don't need nobody's help. Well, that's a very can-do sort of attitude, but in times of trial, it's an opportunity for us to see just how much we need the help of others. Probably most especially just how much we need the help of God. I remember being in the hospital on the night of my brother Ben's accident. And as he was laying there on the bed, it looked like just a hard slab. He's laying there. He's got countless tubes coming in and out of his body. There's all kinds of machines that are chirping and beeping and making noise. And there were, I don't know, like a dozen doctors and nurses just, you know, running in and out of the room doing all kinds of procedures. And after hours and hours of all of those emergency procedures and efforts, eventually we have essentially all of the most skilled men and women in their profession. They come to us and they say, we've done all that we know to do. Oh. So there's nothing they can do. And I know there's nothing I can do. It's in a moment like that You realize how absolutely dependent you are upon the God of heaven. We sing that song from time to time. I need thee every hour. And probably at no hour do we understand that more than in the hour of trial. In 1 Peter again, would you find 1 Peter 5? Peter's again encouraging these Christians to persevere amidst those tests that they were enduring. He says this to them in verse 7, a powerful reminder. 1 Peter 5 and in verse 7, he says to cast all your anxieties on Him, the Lord, because He cares for you. That's a kind way of Peter saying, hey, you're not self-sufficient. You can't do this all by yourself. You're not going to be able to carry that load all on your own. In fact, sometimes people will say, and they'll use the expression, God will never give you more than you can bear. You ever heard that before? That's really kind of a twisted version of what 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 is saying, where Paul's writing there about temptation and sin. But people will take that phrase that's used there and they'll say, hey, listen, God will never give you more than you can bear, talking about trials and difficulties of life. And yet the fact is, that's not what that verse says. And that's not what the Bible says anywhere else. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. God will give you more than you can bear. Look in 2 Corinthians with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll show you this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you will get more than you can bear, but it's for a purpose. In 2 Corinthians 1 and in verse 8, listen to Paul. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, he says, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Look at that. What's that sound like? That sounds like a guy who has more than he can bear. Look at the very next thing he says. But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Paul said that God used those trials to give him a reality check. And that reality check caused him to put his trust in the Lord more fully and more completely. And that, I'm saying this morning, is the benefit of the trial. It is the opportunity to increase and to grow and to develop our faith. I always think about that father in Mark chapter 9 who came with the demon-possessed boy. And he comes to Jesus and he's begging and he's pleading for Jesus to please cast this demon out. He had tried bringing him to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't do anything about it. And Jesus said to him, all things are possible for the one who believes. Do you remember what the guy said to him? The guy said to him, I believe, help my unbelief. And then Jesus cast the demon out. Can I ask you, do you think that guy left that day with stronger faith or with weaker faith? You know good and well he left with greater faith in the Lord. When trials come and it pushes us to a greater reliance on the God of heaven, then I believe suffering has served a magnificent function in our lives. Just like this fourth thing, that suffering has a way of making us more prayerful. You know, God's people, one of our defining characteristics is that we're going to be people who are a praying people. We'll be praying all the time. We've prayed several times already in our assemblies this morning. It's the kind of thing that ought to just be a regular fixture in our life. And it should not take a crisis to cause us to pray. But it is true that times of crisis cause us to exercise our prayer muscle more than others, isn't it? Our hearts cry out to God in those times. We need grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. We come praying and asking for direction. We're asking for clarity. We're asking for strength and for comfort and for all of those things. I'm going to suggest to you that that kind of praying is proper. It is good. Much of the Psalms are prayers just like that. It's people who are experiencing trials, and so they cry out to God about that. Some of Jesus' most poignant prayers were prayed in times of trial, were they not? In the Garden of Gethsemane, as He hung upon the cross. That kind of praying is good. That kind of praying is needed. In fact, can I draw your attention to 2 Corinthians again? Look at chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, here's Paul. He's suffering. He has this problem that he refers to as his thorn in the flesh, verse 7. Three times, verse 8, he has pleaded with the Lord to take it away from him. Does that resonate with you at all? Experiencing some kind of difficulty in your life, and you ask God about it, and you ask God about it, and you ask God about it. Sometimes it maybe almost feels like you're just talking into an echo chamber. We understand that feeling. Listen to what the Lord says to Paul. The Lord tells him in verse 9. The Lord says in verse 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now listen to what Paul says. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You listen to me very carefully. You are never stronger than when you have been brought to your knees before the God of heaven. And if it takes a trial to humble us and to prostrate ourselves before God, then our response ought to be, "Thank you, Lord. May I please have another?" It is an opportunity. James was spot on when he said, trials are an opportunity to make us complete. Which brings it into this last opportunity this morning. And that is that trials give God's people the opportunity to evaluate the condition of their souls. Those of you that were alive back in 2001 can remember, how many people started having a renewed interest in God, and how many people maybe even started attending church services again after those terrible terrorist attacks that happened on 9/11? You remember that? How many people, maybe have you known, who after receiving a terminal illness diagnosis, they come back to the Lord? Maybe they've been away from the Lord for a long time. And as soon as they get that diagnosis, they're back at services, and they're on the front row during the invitation song, and they're wanting to make their life right with God. How many people, when maybe a loved one dies, and they all their life haven't given a single thought to God or to eternity, but as soon as that loved one is lying in that casket, they're now asking some really, really pointed questions about eternity and about salvation. They're giving that some serious thought. Suffering causes people to ask the question of, am I living right? Am I prepared to meet God in all that happens next? In the days and in the weeks and in the months after my brother Ben's passing, I can tell you firsthand that a lot of people started giving greater consideration to their soul, to where they stood with the Lord, present company included. Right offhand, besides myself, I can tell you about like a half dozen or a dozen young people who obeyed the gospel, ended up becoming Christians in the weeks and months after that. And it's not because they'd never considered it before. They had. But Ben's passing had caused them to start to think a little bit more soberly about their own mortality and to thinking about eternity, and to thinking about how they wanted to be ready, just like Ben was ready to meet God. And as much as there is a part of me that wants to be sad about losing a brother in the flesh, I would tell you I take great delight in knowing that his death caused a lot of people to think about their soul, and the end result of that is that many of those people are now my brothers and my sisters spiritually. And I'm thankful for that. I think about what Isaiah says in Isaiah 26 and in verse 9. When he says to the Lord, he says, "Lord, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Isaiah is saying, "Lord, when trials come, people take notice. People start to think seriously about what matters the most in this life." In Psalm 119, would you turn there one final passage this morning? In Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, probably right in the middle of your Bible. In Psalm 119, the psalmist makes a statement that just runs completely counter to what most people would normally think. He says in verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." So he says, hey, I was off just doing my own thing. I was just living it up in sin, just enjoying the pleasures of the world and all that this world has to offer. But then he says in verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Whoa, what? It was good that you were afflicted? Are you insane? Why was it good that you were afflicted? He continues on. "So that I might learn your statutes." Affliction and suffering and trials, they caused this man to think seriously about the destructive road that he was headed down, and it caused him to turn around. It caused him to make a change. And if it weren't for those afflictions, Lord, he says, I might never have even learned your statutes. And I believe that suffering is oftentimes God's way of just kind of reaching down out of heaven and just grabbing us by the shirt collar. And he just gives us a good shake and says, what are you doing? Wake up. Take a look at yourself. Look at the destructive path that you're on. Think about where you're going. Stop being so lukewarm. Stop being so casual about your Christianity. Stop allowing sin to just creep back into your life without ever fighting back against that. Stop wasting away and come back home. It is the gracious Father trying earnestly to get the attention of His people to give us a second chance. Or maybe for some of us, a third chance, or a fourth chance, or a hundredth chance to get it turned around before it is too late. Indeed, then, it is good that I have been afflicted. There's a song that we sing that I've noticed has gained a lot of popularity during the last 5-10 years in congregations, and I'm glad that it has, because I love singing it. It's the song, Jesus, Draw Me Ever Nearer. And it is a song that really is like a prayer. It's asking the Lord to help us and to draw us closer to Him during times of trial. And the most profound of the verses for me is the third and final verse, which says this, let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. And at the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. Do you believe that? Do you believe that with all of your heart? Do you see your trials as a treasure that is being formed? Do you then welcome the opportunity for those trials to come into your life and to form and to work within you in order to bring about this wonderful pearl, the pearl of spiritual maturity? And furthermore, are you prepared for the great and wonderful day when you can then bring that pearl and you can lay it before the Master's feet in exchange for a crown of righteousness? James would go on to say in our opening text on down in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under those trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. In just a moment, we're going to sing that song. Appreciate our brother being willing to lead that this morning. We're going to sing Jesus, Draw Me Ever Nearer. And that song is designed to encourage us to draw closer to our Lord, but it also is an opportunity for all of us to do some soul searching and to examine our lives. It may be this morning that you're here and you're not even a Christian. So some of the things that I've been talking about today maybe seem kind of foreign to you. But I want you to know that it is Christians who are able to see the treasure in their trials. And if we can help you in becoming a Christian today, that would just be a wonderful delight and joy. It'd be a great way to start this week. We can talk with you more about that. We want to study about that with you. Baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are a Christian, but you're not living like you should, brother or sister, you need to repent of that. We can pray with you and to help you in that. That's an invitation as well. Can I send a third invitation this morning? It may be that you're just having trouble with finding the treasure in your trial. I don't know what you're going through. I just got here. I'm going to guess maybe as the week progresses and I get to spend time with you around dinner tables and in other settings, I'll get to know more about what's going on in your life. And it may be you're just having difficulty being able to see the big picture, to see the glass as half full. And maybe just what you need is you just need some special encouragement from your spiritual family here. You'd like for us to lift up your hands in prayer, to come and just put our arms around you and tell you and reinforce to you, it's going to be okay. If that is the case, then this is an invitation for you as well. Whatever your need may be, if we can help you spiritually, then we're inviting you to come to take advantage of this opportunity. Do that right now while we stand, while we sing.